Yeah, it is great to be back with you. This is our home, and it just always feels so comfortable and familiar to walk in here. I started attending Karl Road in 1996. I had just become a believer, and so I was really nurtured here in the church, and my calling was confirmed in the church, and I was really sent out from this church. I'm starting my 19th year with Crew. Six of the last six we've been up in Cleveland, and we're going through organizational shifts. So I've been the team leader, but my title has officially changed in the recent past because of the changes in the campus ministry. But Crew's ministry is centered on the Great Commission, and it's the idea of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're driven by seeing spiritual movements planted everywhere so that everyone would know someone who truly follows Jesus. So that within arm's length of every person, you would find they would be able to identify a true follower of Jesus who could talk to them about the living God and introduce them to him. Jenny and I moved to Cleveland to see that become a reality on campuses in Northeast Ohio. And so we've been rebuilding the campus ministry up there since we arrived. And my job is really to develop the resources, capital, and people to get after the entire scope in Northeast Ohio. There are 18 schools in our area, so we go from Lorain all the way over to Youngstown and down to Worcester. But we're on 7 of the 18 to start. So I've been estimating that there are approximately 2,000 believing college students who are gathered in concentrated ways in Northeast Ohio. In other words, it's a large enough group, some 25 to 50 that are gathering, that it's visible, that there's a presence. And I'm guessing that there's about 2,000 students like that in that whole geographic area. There are 200,000 college students in that area. Even if I've got the number wrong, and there are pockets that I don't know about, even if we double the number from 2,000 to 4,000 believers who are gathered in concentrated ways, that's still 2% of the college population, which is the definition of an unreached people group. And so that was why we went up to Northeast Ohio. But God's gracious, we're growing. Even between our Cleveland ministry, the Kent State ministry, and Impact, which is a sister ministry of Crew, we personally are encouraging about a third of that 2,000. And our influence just continues to grow. Our team has actually grown from 2 when Jenny and I first arrived in Cleveland six years ago. And now it's at 17. 4 of those are interns who are students that graduated with our ministry. They graduated with us last year. And so God is really growing our breadth, growing our capacity. We're actually investing a tremendous amount of resources this next year at Cleveland State to really begin to innovate for the lost, methods and methodologies and tools that we haven't been able to, that we haven't used in the past. Because we're trying to figure out how to reach this urban, non-residential commuter campus. And it's a whole different ballgame to reach that kind of population and those students than it is in a 4-year residential campus. This year we're actually trusting the Lord to have 3,000 evangelistic conversations on our campus. That's the 7 campuses we're at, the population is 60,000. So it's 1 in 20 that we're hoping to actually expose to the gospel this year. We're able to do that because of a partnership and commitment from Jimmy and Dee Haslam. They're the owners of the Browns, and so we've been able to develop a relationship with them, and we'll actually host our first fundraising event at First Energy Stadium in the Cardiac Club in a room there at the stadium, which is, it's just unbelievable, God's faithfulness on display. I feel like in the Proverbs, a mouse in the king's house, that I can't imagine having that kind of opportunity before us and the way that God's opened doors and provided for us. And so I just want to thank you for your faithfulness that you've shown us. On a personal note, Joe just turned 4 years old this summer. He's doing grades in preschool. Jenny is pregnant with our second child. And so that's really exciting. We're celebrating our 10-year anniversary. So it's on the 18th, which is right at the smack start of school. So Jenny's always gracious, and I'm always working. It's just inevitable. It's like at harvest time. And so you have to work, but we're going to go on a cruise in December. So it's a fun time to celebrate 10 years. Well, what we're constantly talking about with our students in Cleveland is being this multiplying body that would intentionally take up the purposes of Jesus, that they would own what he owns, they would own it with perseverance and tenacity, and they would do it in the hard places, they would do it in the dark places, that they're living in the way of Jesus, living his resurrection life, they're empowered by him, connected to him, embodying him where they go as light wherever they go. And we have dreams of light, that student graduating would be lights in every sector and pocket of the city. But the church faces challenges if it's really, truly going to be transformative in our culture. I read a great book this past year called Disappearing Church, From Cultural Relevance to Gospel Resilience, by a guy named Mark Sayers. And he makes some astute observations about the culture and where we find ourselves. And his analysis goes beyond sort of, you know, moralisms and culture wars and even transcends liberal and conservative ideologies to discuss really deep cultural trends that we face that go deeper than all of those ideologies and exist even among them. So the analysis was especially relevant to us on the campus, and I think you'll see some of the relevance for us as well. You know, our culture is desperate to find something that's real in the deepest sense. A desperate search for place, authenticity, meaning, and purpose, to be rooted, to be grounded. I'm including myself and us in that mix, even as followers of Jesus, that we swim in this cultural water that's seeking out that meaning. We're asking, not consciously, but subconsciously, is this real? Or I could, is it substantive? Is it meaningful? Does it matter? Do I matter? What about this over here? Is this real? Does this matter? Will this give me meaning? And there's this longing for meaning and something to ground us and define us and make purpose for us. See, what's going on all around us is that the culture's markets and promises meaning as a commodity. In other words, it's something that can be acquired, something that you can grasp hold of. And so the very nature of products or commodities is that they're meant to be consumed. And so if meaning is attached to it, then as soon as you consume the product, the meaning itself is consumed right along with it. And so then it's swallowed up, it's gone, the experience has happened, it's over, and then you're left, there's this constant call for more meaning, and so therefore the consumption of more products, which are always on ready supply for us. Everywhere we turn, products increasingly packaged as experiences. And so everything from your Jeep to your Levi's, everything is packaged as an experience itself. Even our experience of Christianity in the West can look like these kind of consumer choices. And I think that for many of us, we experience a kind of day-to-day whiplash as we bounce back and forth from one promise of meaning-making to another. Will I find meaning here? Will I find meaning here? So we can look to Jesus, but we can also look to a whole slew of other things, bouncing back and forth between them, including Jesus, for personal meaning making. But Jesus is just one of the bounces. Work, church activities, home, vacations, family, all of these things are places where we describe meaning. Now you couple that marketed meaning, that commodity, with an exalted sense of autonomy and independence. Now see this, the very presence of everything as a commodity encourages your own sense of autonomy. You're making choices. If you just walk down the cereal aisle, you're making choices. And that encourages this sense of make your own life. They go hand in hand, and with that autonomy, we're always circling back to ourselves, retreating inward to deliberate, always with the final say, was it meaningful? Did it matter? And then back out into the world, searching for new ultimate experiences. Did it make me matter? Now, all you have to do is walk up High Street through the Short North or Clintonville, and you'll see this kind of commodified meaning. You see the examples of it all over the place, everything from artisanal cheese and handmade soap, backyard chickens, locally crafted beer that promises meaning and standing in the world, haircuts and beards with nods to retro times past promise meaning and place. And so we ask and we evaluate, and again, it's not not consciously, but subconsciously, was that meaningful? Was it real? But there's nothing there to provide the answer. I mean, if you could have found the answer internally, you wouldn't have had to go looking for it. But it's increasingly hollow. And so its meaning were there, we would have found it, but we didn't. And so there's this spiral inward to identify if there's meaning, to ask the question, and finding nothing but hollow space, kind of vacuousness. Now add in technology. And so enter our cyber selves. So boredom, meaningless frenzy, anxiety and depression in record numbers, isolation and loneliness. You know, The Atlantic ran a piece just a few days ago. Here's the title: Have Smartphones Destroyed a Generation? The subhead reads, More comfortable online than out partying, post-millennials are safer physically than adolescents have ever been, but they're on the brink of a mental health crisis. You see this attachment to our devices, our cyber disembodied pursuits, and that can be disembodied pursuits online of sex or gaming or social media and all of its platforms. Now it's not limited to just what we can touch. The commodity isn't just out there to be purchased, but it's two-dimensional marketing of a seemingly endless supply of meaning. And so all promising fulfillment, all having a shelf life, and demanding to be immediately consumed at my fingertips, in front of me, always, always in front of my eyes. Try to look away. You can't. Most of us wake up with our cell phone next to us on the bed, first thing we grab in the morning, last thing we put down at night. It's always calling, telling us that there's more and feeding perpetual dissatisfaction. You know, post-millennials, that's this new group, and they don't have a title yet, Generation Z, or possibly Generation Little I, experience this acutely. But I think others do too, and I think it's seeping even deeper into older and older age groups. Pinterest is probably the most benign social media platforms, but you can see this phenomena very, very clearly. Each board is carefully curated meaning. Hundreds of pieces of disconnected consumption, sometimes imaginary consumption. I mean, it's just like online window shopping, but it's posted and forgotten. That's how quickly it's consumed. I mean, you probably don't even know what's on your board anymore. All promising meaning. Now, here's where it gets really crazy. Thinking we find meaning in products, we actually start marketing ourselves as products. And so now, in this 2D world, we're presenting ourselves, holding ourselves out as ultimate meaning makers. We do that on Snapchat, on Instagram, on Facebook. We become doubly hollow. We've actually become the thing we've loved. Images even of ourselves. And so even as I was writing this talk, I was drawn into this, my own cyber world of Facebook posts and Twitter and Twitter meaning making multiple times. Taking breaks and checking in, and sometimes unable to concentrate. And what am I missing out there that will fill me and make me? So we become less and less real, and sadly, that's true even of us, some of us in this room as followers of Jesus. And we might be in danger of disappearing into ourselves. Now think about the students arriving on campus in just a few weeks. Is not this them? When you think about your kids and your grandkids, and too often even less real, even less substantive, even more fragmented, empty, desperate. So how do we become real? How do we become, recover realness, embodied realness, followers of Jesus, both for ourselves and for the people around us? Okay, well, that's a really long introduction, but I want to take you to a prayer of Jesus, because we have a treasure in the scripture from him. And I mean, it's a gift to us, where Jesus actually teaches us and leads us into the real. So let me pray and we'll dive into the scripture. Jesus, thank you for grounding us. And thank you for opening our eyes to that which is true and ultimate and real. Thank you for giving us eyes to see you and know you. And Jesus, I pray that the words of this prayer would shape us and lead us into more and more real. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at Luke 11, verses 1 to 13. We have it up on the screen. I'll read. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Okay, so after reading this, is anybody asking, what does it have to do with me? I mean, it's okay if you're asking that. I think it's possible that at first glance, the prayers almost seems too far removed from kind of our everyday experience and our 21st century experience. Is this even relevant? It's not slick and marketed and cool sounding. Maybe you picked up on the simplicity of it, you know, the dailiness of bread and forgiveness and children and the earthiness of fish and eggs and serpents and scorpions. And if you have ears to hear, you might hear echoes of something nefarious in those references. But it all feels really distant from our experience, even to the religiously acculturated, those of us who've grown up in church and have probably had this memorized. Life feels detached, it feels disconnected, it feels hard, and figuring it out feels hard. It doesn't feel simple, it doesn't feel planted. And so this feels far and far removed. But for some, maybe you hear it, you hear it spoken, and already there's kind of this breath that's breathed into a weary soul. That there's something so simple and so intimate about the way Jesus prays. You know, Jesus gives us what we need for where we find ourselves in just five lines. So I want to talk about the practice of this prayer, this ancient, unhurried rhythm, as a defining discipline and pattern that really reorients and reminds us who we are in light of who God is, in order that we would be that centered group of people, that real group, that steady movement that would intentionally take up the purposes of Jesus in the hard places and in the dark places. So the first thing I want you to notice in this prayer is just the father-child relationship between us and God. And you know, it's Jesus who leads us into that frame of mind. He's the one who tells us to pray like this. Jesus had just been praying, and the disciples come along and they say, teach us how to pray. What do you think he was praying? He was praying, Father. And so what does he say? He says to us, talk to God like this. Just like I was talking to my father. How does his own prayer go? He was praising and extolling the one that he knows, the one who's truer than true, the ultimate reality. He was lifting him up, and he was lifting, hallowing his name, and lifting him up before his own eyes, this being and his character and his goodness and his solidness before his own eyes, that this one that he's talking to, before him, his goodness. And when we see that and we behold him, then we begin to yield our own place of authority. We begin to give up our own autonomy, and suddenly that cycle is stopped. Now all of a sudden, it's not just about the choices that we make. See, for Jesus, there's no uncertainty about his own purpose or his being or his experience in the world. He's not asking, does it matter? Do I matter? Because it's defined in his relationship with the true one, the real one. It can't get any more real than it is between the Father and between and Jesus. And so Jesus invites us into that. And so what would change about your own realness if you related to God as Father and took your being and your purpose and meaning from that relationship, no longer searching for it in other places? How would your life be different? How might all those meaning-making pursuits be traded for an abiding sense of peace? And meaning without that frenzy of looking to and fro and the ping-ponging back and forth. Well, here do you hear him instructing us and telling us what to do and how to be? So next, secondly, Jesus leads us, your kingdom come. You know, we did a talk series on our campuses, Whose Jesus Is He? And in that series, we were talking about all the factions who claim Jesus as their own and try to, you know, force him into their side. And so is he the conservative Jesus, or is he the liberal Jesus, or the revolutionary's Jesus, or the religious people's Jesus? Whose is he? And the ultimate answer every week was that he's the Father's. He's God's alone. That's whose Jesus he is, and he invites us into God's purposes to frame everything for us. No false kingdoms. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're saying no more other kingdoms, only your kingdom. Your rule and way, have your way in my life. This is what it looks like to pray in Jesus' name, ultimately, to say your kingdom come. And you know, you can't earnestly pray that prayer with sensitivity without being caught up into his purpose yourself. That you, when you pray that, your kingdom come, immediately you're tasked with the bringing of that kingdom. To pray it is to invite God's purposes not just into the world, but into your own heart, where you actually become an agent of the purpose yourself. And it's to ask for good news to invade and saturate every sphere, starting right where you are, into your kitchen when you return home, into your house and your neighborhood, your workplace, and to the ends of the earth. So this prayer at the beginning, this shapes everything else in the rest of the prayer. Every prayer that follows is necessarily shaped by this first prayer, your kingdom come. Kingdom shapes it all. And so what could you imagine about your own realness, your own solidness, if you prayed for God and his kingdom to invade your heart and shape every purpose and every request? So that your movement out into the world is not identity seeking. And you notice how we need to have our hearts filled. It's hollow there. And we just retreat into more and more hollowness. So we're not moving out into the world in identity seeking, but in kingdom planting ways. Well, thirdly, he says, Father, give us each day our daily bread. We're conditioned so much to think in terms of individual terms, not corporate. But when you say it out loud together, in community, it's harder to miss that this is a communal appeal. Give us our bread. We're asking for one another. My scope is broadened. It goes beyond just me and my needs. It's no longer just about me, but it's about our needs, our collective needs. When I pray that from up here on the platform, it's not just me, but it's conditioned by every person in the room. It's conditioned by the person in the furthest pew. Our bread that you would provide for us. And look at how Jesus shapes and tempers all of our demands and pursuits. Everything we might ask for, summed up here in a single line, summed up in bread, necessity. Give us what we need. Take care of us. You know, my own importance and the importance of my own extravagance begins to shrink in the face of others who have need. And as I personally wonder, are my daily needs enough? Do I demand or want more? My contentment is called into question. My drive and my frenzy in the pursuit of bread, not just today, but tomorrow's bread, the next day that I'm already worrying about, that's all lowered beneath kingdom. That it all takes a subservient place. And as soon as I started to pray for his kingdom to come, then those things started to take a subservient place. And the irony is that even as my own importance shrinks, I actually find true importance in the community, that I'm actually elevated in stature by Jesus, even as my own sense of importance shrinks. What does Jesus say? He who loses his life for my sake gains it. Now, what effect would the dailiness of a prayer like this do to realign our priorities? And what effect would that have on our realness with one another? Being filled up with Jesus as our bread, finding our substance in him, how much more substantive and free would we be to stand in the world and to pursue kingdom? Well, the fourth line, Jesus prays, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Now again, in a single line, Jesus reminds us of our own broken place in the world. And he calls us to peace and mercy and forgiveness and the removing of debts. And we're reminded what is true of us, our need, and the God's kindness toward us. We're reminded of the level ground that we all stand on. It's our sins that we're asking for forgiveness for, both my personal sins and our corporate sins, and that we all have them to confess. We all need forgiveness. And so again, it's relational. And praying it changes how we assess the world. I can't earnestly daily pray this prayer to be asked for forgiveness with the promise that I'm forgiving and easily maintain a posture of unforgiveness or bitterness or judgment or superiority or aloofness or distance. And so when that haughtiness is dismantled, again, under kingdom, I'm free to move towards people in mercy, in desiring the same mercy that I've experienced for others. I can see how this prayer invites solidarity with brokenness, that it invites me to enter into the places of need and mercy in other people's lives. And I'd like to actually imagine this in the mouth of Jesus, because he's the one who teaches us to pray this. He says, "Forgive us our sins." Now, we know Jesus doesn't have any sins. But what he does is he huddles down next to us and incorporates himself in our ask. "Forgive us our sins," with his arms around us. And it's as if he owns our sins as if they're his own. And of course, we know he does in the cross, having no sin of his own. What realness could you invite others into who become acquainted with the forgiving God who frees us of all of our debts? And all of our shame, and all of our pretending, and covering, and searching, and allows us to be true. And even remakes us into truer and truer image. Where's the final prayer? "Lead us not into temptation." You know, when we put this prayer beside our own cultural realities, those that I mentioned at the outset, you know, we need this prayer to pray, "God, will you protect us?" We see the potential of being caught off guard and living in this cultural milieu. We find ourselves, sucked right in. We don't even realize. You know, this isn't just easy moralism and checking the right boxes, but the culture is so pervasive that we slip right into it and haven't even realized. We find ourselves being taken off guard and out of balance and seeking life elsewhere and running after idolatrous pursuits. And they tempt us and they attempt to remove God and replace him with our own autonomy and our own judgment about meaning and worth. And we replace him with images and idols and meaning of our own making. And that temptation is so incredibly great. But the prayer is, "God, protect us. Would you put us in the right place? Would you keep us on the road that you would have us on? Would you ground us? Would you center us? Would you fence us in? And thank you for boundaries and your presence that don't constrict us, but actually liberate us. You know, I don't want you to walk out those doors and just blend in. And I don't want our college students that we're influencing to just blend in on their campus. We don't want to contribute to what's not real. But we want them to be people who are distinct and countercultural, not living in escapism, but having truly escaped in Jesus with our feet planted on solid ground. And the resilient little communities that can make it in the face of the tides and realness and freedom and new life. And so how might there actually be hope for those others if the church isn't that kind of community? How else can people be bought out of it and redeemed out of it without us? And in what ways could you imagine that being freed from the falsehood of self-jurisdiction, no longer captive to it, what that would do to free you to participate in kingdom building for others? So you see how orienting and reorienting this prayer is? I mean, it just has the power to completely reshape how we think. And I say centering, but what I'm really looking for is a word like finding. It's a prayer that finds me, So that I'm no longer lost. It picks me up out of the raging water, and it puts me on dry ground, and it wraps a warm towel around me and sits with me. And then having reshaped and having reoriented me, it actually sends me back out into the rescue mission, all in five lines, all summarized there. So this ancient rhythm has a way of centering us and nurturing our souls deep down inside. So for those who had ears to hear, you picked up on those kinds of nefarious actors, serpents and scorpions, and their placement here has to tell us something very, very important. God is so much better than us, but we expect that he's worse. We approach him like a mean-spirited sorcerer, more like a pagan god than the father of our Lord Jesus. He's not reluctant. He's not put off. He's not evil. He's not the devil. And sometimes we actually think about him more in those terms, in terms of how we go to him. He's our father. And all of those false perceptions about our father need to be tested. Jesus says to us, I know him. Pray to him like this. You know, he's not going to give you less than this prayer if you ask him. Because to have the request of this prayer is to have God. He says, how will he not also give you the Spirit? It's to have God with you and for you. If you ask for less than God, you won't understand his answers. Because the answer is always more of God. It's always to know him more. It's to know God through Jesus, to keep knowing him and continue to be shaped by him. It's to have his Spirit in you, sealing you, drawing you, convincing you that you belong to him, animating you, controlling you, with the promise that the true one who endures forever, who isn't consumed and forgotten, will be with you and you'll be with him. It's endlessly renewing and satisfying. So I want to encourage you, like Jesus does, ask, seek, knock, and it will be found. Ask, seek, knock again. Ask, seek, knock again, and watch God answer. This is who he is. He's not reluctant. Allow him to prove himself to you. And what I'd like to ask you to do is to pray for us as we enter into the fall. In just 2 weeks, we'll start welcoming thousands of freshman college students to campus, students absorbed in a meeting search that they're not even aware they're on. And they're lost at sea, that somehow in our interactions, we'll be introducing them to the Ancient of Days, the one who's real and grounded, inviting them into his kingdom where it's real and purposeful and meaningful. And so if you're here and you'd say you've never even personally met that Jesus that I'm talking about, I would love to be able to tell you more about him, introduce you to him after communion. Thank you.